with you again, and thank you for being here. And let's now reverently open our Bibles and follow very closely to the book of Acts. We've been looking at that for several weeks now. I'd like to continue looking at the reason for this book and the powerful lessons it presents to us. And so we'll be looking in Acts 12. So remember, the writer is Luke. He is a physician, but he's also a ready historian. And he will write the history of the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will present the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he will show how that evidence survives scrutiny. Those who were most critical of Jesus and the fact that he was the Son of God, those that were full of doubt, could not handle well the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And I believe that what we're seeing now, as we see it tested from place to place, and we see that the Gentiles now in chapter 10 and 11 are invited into the church, and the disciples are now called Christians, that now the gospel is going to spread quickly out of Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the world. In the meantime, it is going to be challenged, in fact, severely challenged. And in Acts chapter 12, I'm trying to think, how do you encapsulate or reduce down to its finest component of what's involved in chapter 12. And so I chose to say that it is written to show the harlot and the beast against the church. Up to this point, it has been the Jews against the church. The Jews stoned Stephen. That was their way of executing someone that they determined was against their law. But now we're going to see a change, a little bit of change in direction. It's not going to be just the Jews, but it is going to be a Roman, a ruler of the Jews, or the ruler of the nation, at least the ruler of Judea and Samaria, Herod Agrippa the First. Now, I chose that because that correlates, as we'll see in just a little bit, that correlates to Revelation chapter 17, where you see this harlot. And she is fomenting and dealing out great persecution against the church, the Lord's people. And she's riding on a beast, and the beast is Rome. So that Rome is carrying her and doing her bidding. And then we'll see how the beast then has enough of the harlot and turns on the harlot. Well, this is what we're seeing in essence in Acts chapter 12, is that this Roman ruler is going to be trying to please the Jews. And they're going to keep trying to please the Jews until they have enough of the Jews, and they're going to turn on the Jews and destroy them, which takes place in AD 68 and finalized in AD 70. So what we're seeing in chapter 12 now, as we look at this, is Roman leader pleasing the Jews. The Jews then are directing this program, directing the beast. The beast, Roman Empire, Roman influence, is now turning its attention to Christianity or the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "It was about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. In particular, he is going to execute James, and then he's going to try his hand at Peter." Noteworthy. In fact, these were influential apostles. Paul would later write about his own his own credibility and his own influence was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. And if you were to look back and look at the experiences of Peter, James, and John, they seem to stand out as somewhat of the influential of the apostles. So Herod is going to strike at the most influential among the apostles. He's going to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. They were all fishermen at first. But he killed James with the sword. That means now that we're not looking at Jewish opposition. It's the church is not just being tested by its kinship to Judaism, but it is now going to be tested even in Roman society, in Greek society, later on. So killing James after with the idea of harassing the church is what we see. Now, I want you to note and underscore this statement in chapter 3, or verse 3. He says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews." That's going to come up several times throughout the book of Acts. Here is a Roman ruler, and he sees that it pleased the Jews, and he wants to please the Jews. So the Jews, then at this time, have some power, some influence over the Romans, so that they're wanting to please the Jews. And when he sees that by executing James, the Jews are over here, yes, yes. Why is he doing that? Because James has been a witness of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And when you have these witnesses standing up and saying what they saw, what you want to do is focus your attention on those witnesses and get rid of them. We see that in our own society when evidence is clear and some opposition is strong and powerful, they want to get rid of the evidence. And this is what the Romans are trying to do here, is get rid of those who could bring great evidence to the table. So he killed James, the brother, and then he sees that it pleases the Jews. So he said, well, hey, I got a good response out of them then. So he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now, they're all located in Jerusalem. The disciples had scattered, but the main core of the apostles are still operating from Jerusalem up to this point in time. Peter is still there. And so he proceeds to seize him. Now, the timing, though, is important because he says it was during the days of unleavened bread. Days of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were a seven-day stretch of time. And all Jews would be gathered into Jerusalem. So Herod is thinking about how can I impact the Jews most favorably, the most favorably. And it would be, well, while everybody's here, I'd like them to see that not only did I execute James, but I'm going to do the same thing to Peter. Now, Peter's the one that stood on the day of Pentecost and convicted 3,000 Jews to come over and serve Jesus Christ. And then multitudes more in chapter 3 through 5, you see, Peter is one that is center stage and bringing a lot of converts, changing a lot of minds about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you get rid of Peter, the church is really going to hurt. So pleasing the Jews is important to Herod at this time. So, considering what happened earlier in chapter 4 of Acts. You remember Peter was taken by the Jews and was held in custody. And then somehow he just got out of their grip and was back to preaching the truth. Strange happening there. It happened with them holding Peter, and now it's going to happen again with Herod trying to hold Peter in place. So, verse 4 says, "So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him." Four squads. Squads were about four Roman soldiers. Four of those would be 16. Probably appointed to take shifts. Two of them chained to Peter and two extra guards to watch in case there's someone trying to approach the jail and to release him. And so they could call on each other and awaken the others if such an incident were to arise. So he's going to say, hey, we're not going to do it like the Jews did it, where he could get out of that. We're going to make sure he can't get out of this. So they appointed four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. He's probably speaking of this entire week, calling the whole week a Passover, and unleavened bread, because they went together. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Church is very upset now because they realize we've got a king now. We've got a king who is ruling against us, and he's trying to please these people. And he's already killed James. He's probably going to kill Peter. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that is, we're coming to the close of that feast, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, very secure, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, when an angel of the Lord stood by him, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. In targeting Peter, Herod did not think about who released Peter before. Or he did not think it was a greater power than himself. Now the church must realize that prayer is more powerful sometimes than you think. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 4, or chapter 3 rather. He says that he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I think that's an interesting statement in Ephesians 3. Because here, disciples praying, and they've been taught that if you pray something, you need to believe in it. You need to believe what you're praying. I don't know what they were praying in particular, but they were praying in his behalf, among other things. I'm sure they were praying in their own behalf, because if he starts here, if Herod starts with James and he proceeds with Peter, he's not going to stop either. And they're probably worried about their own security, living in that town where many of the disciples have already scattered and left because of the Jewish persecution. But now if you got double persecution, you have no security anywhere. You can't rely upon the Romans to protect you from the Jews. Then you're in a really dire strait. Now this angel that awakened Peter and released the chains off of him, it's as if, well, what about the guards though that he's chained to? Now, I don't know how that works. They don't awaken and realize what's going on. If they're asleep or if the angel causes them to go into some kind of trance-like state where they just don't see what's going on because their mind is locked in some other dimension or some other way of thought. But whatever it says, the angel said, now get up and gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real. I mean, he's not even sure. He's not dreaming this. So if that's Peter's state of mind, no telling what the guard's frame of mind was. But Peter doesn't realize this is really happening. But he thought that he was seeing a vision. Maybe this is just the Lord revealing something to me. And when they were past the first and second guard posts, so they had stations that you had, if a prisoner is going to escape, if he's going to free himself somehow from those that he's chained to, somehow get out of the jail, he's got to make his way outside of the jail facility. And there are posts along the way where you have some other soldiers ready to take charge if a prisoner is escaping. So anyway, he didn't know what was going on, but when they got past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate. Now, if you could visualize, I should have made an artist rendition of the Tower of Antonio as it was associated with Jerusalem, because there was a Roman fortress built into this great compound that we call the Temple Compound of Jerusalem. The Romans had a compound themselves. So Peter has escaped a Jewish compound back in chapter 4, but now he's escaping a Roman compound, the Roman facility in Jerusalem in this occasion. So he gets past those guards and the gate. It says when they got past those, there was this iron gate. And it's not like today where you've got this camera and it sees somebody coming and it just kind of opens because it's automatically set that way. No, to open any gate in that time, you had to manually push it open. But when it says here that when they got to this iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, which demonstrates again the power of God is favorably on the side of Peter in this case. The gate even opened. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Got him out of prison. Got him out of this dire situation with a death sentence on his head. Now, the church has been praying for this, but they're not knowing all that this is going on. So when Peter had come to himself, he begins to realize something. He had come to himself, that is, he realized he's not in a trance, he's not in a vision, that he is not in a dream. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. I thought it was just a vision of an angel that's going to set me free. But now I realize he has set me free. He sent his angel. It really happened. and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. The Jewish people were expecting Herod to follow through and execute Peter as he did James. And now he sees, Peter sees and realizes God has more use for me. And he has more in his program for me. Now, holding your place there, Peter is realizing that this is real. But hold your place there and turn over to Revelation 17. Now, this is not the same occasion. I'm not saying it's the same occasion. I'm just saying it is a similar occasion where one thing happens again, maybe on a larger scale a little bit later on, when John writes this revelation. He sees what happened to Peter basically happening again. What he sees in his vision is that the Lord's bride, that his church, is going to succeed, whereas the opponents of the Lord's church, Judaism, is going to fall. And the beast on which the harlot rides is going to fall. Now, that's going to be the bigger program a little bit later on. This is all happening with Peter about AD 44. But this that Revelation is talking about is going to be around 68 to 70 A.D. All right, so he sees in his vision in Revelation 17. Did I say Revelation 17? He says in Revelation 17, 1, he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Herod Agrippa I was one of those kings. Committed fornication with her. That is, he was trying to embed himself with the Jews, doing things favorably toward the Jews, trying to impress the Jews, trying to please the Jews. That's him working with the great harlot. Now, Isaiah had already called the center of Judaism, centered in Jerusalem, centered in the priesthood, centered in Jerusalem. He'd already called Jerusalem the great harlot. Revelation 17 seems to appeal to the same imagery. This woman in verse 3, if you look at the middle of verse 3, it says, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. She's riding the beast. She has a cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That's what Jesus had last said to the Jews in Matthew 23, is that you're so full of hypocrisy and all filth and abomination. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those are the colors of the priesthood. And adorned with gold and precious stones. Those are the decorations of the Jewish priesthood. The pearls. And she has in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name is written, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now she's riding this beast. Drop down to verse 9. It says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven mountains reflects on the power of Rome. How is she sitting on Rome? Rome has the real power, but she's guiding that power against the church. Now dropping on down to verse 11, then the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they received authority for an hour as kings with the beast. And then verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb. What you're seeing Herod Agrippa in Acts 12 do is make war with the Lamb. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my disciples, Jesus will say, you did it to me. They're making war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. When we finish Acts 12, you will remember and be impressed with the fact that the Lamb will always win. Even when he looks like he is going to lose. Even when it looked like he lost on the cross, he did not lose on the cross. He won there too. He did not lose when he lost James. James won, and we all win. He's not going to win by putting Peter to death. The Lamb will overcome them. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King over kings. You'll see that very clearly when King Herod Agrippa I is going to die, because he is not king, really, because there's a king over King Herod, and that's Jesus. Those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. These kings right now are trying to please the harlot. And they're doing her bidding. And they're carrying her in the direction she wants to go. And she's guiding them against the church. But sooner or later, that beast that started his activities against Jesus and then against James and now Peter, that beast is finally going to have enough of that harlot and is going to turn on her. These will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now there are many who think that the harlot is somehow Rome. No, Rome is the beast. The Rome is not both the harlot and the beast. The beast being Rome is not turning on Rome, not hating Rome and burning Rome. This is not the imagery that you're seeing here. You're seeing two separate entities, two different entities, the harlot riding the beast. You see that in Acts 12 then, that Acts is written to show the harlot and the beast operating against the church, but who is ultimately in charge, and that is the King of Kings, is still in charge. And then notice verse 17 says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What words? More than likely the words of Matthew chapter 23 and 24 that says this generation is going to see these signs. You're going to see not one stone left upon another. It'll be taken down. You'll see then that the Lord's plan, his purpose, was for these words to be fulfilled. The Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Those woes were going to come. Revelation is about those woes that Jesus uttered in Matthew 23 and spoke about in Matthew 24. Those woes are mentioned several times here in Revelation, and those words need to be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is that great city. Now, holding your place there, go back in Revelation chapter 11. Let's see who the great city is. Revelation 11, verse 8. Revelation 11, verse 8 says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. So if you can spiritually make a comparison between this great city and Sodom and call that city Sodom, you can also spiritually call that city Egypt. In either case, God's people have to be delivered out of it. In Sodom, Lot and his family had to be delivered out of it. In Egypt, God's people had to be delivered out of it. But now he further identifies the great city that he's talking about in Revelation by saying this, I'm spiritually calling the great city Sodom, I'm spiritually calling them Egypt, but it's where our Lord was crucified. Now I know what's great city the book of Revelation is talking about. Jerusalem was still standing. It was not 20 years ago that it was destroyed, as some think. It's actually about to be destroyed when the book of Revelation was written. Jerusalem is where our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem is the Sodom because they have become so perverse and corrupt and full of abominations like Sodom. They become like Egypt in that they're holding the real people of God captive. They're captivating them. They're like a harlot just as they were in the days of Isaiah. And so Jerusalem is the focus of this, and the beast turns on the harlot and fulfills God's purpose. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. How did she reign over the kings? Just as she reigned over Herod Agrippa I here in Acts chapter 12. Who was ultimately pulling his strings? The Jews were. Whose strings were attached to Herod? The Jews' strings were attached to Herod. He was trying to please them. So what we have is John's visual of the ultimate end of Jerusalem and its corrupt power. And the fall of Rome is going to be mentioned in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. All right, so the Roman leader pleasing the Jews, Peter realizing that the Lord delivered him, and there's that correlation to what is going to happen sometime later, about 30 years later or so. All right, so back to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 in verse 12. So when he had considered this, that is Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark's mother, Mary. The disciples met there quite frequently. It was a familiar place. John Mark is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is going to, a little bit after this, he's going to go on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. That's the same John Mark. Now, it says that he came to his house, where many were gathered together praying. This is a critical hour for the church. We've had Roman protection from the Jews before. It's looking like we're not even going to have that. And so what was left of the disciples in Jerusalem that had not scattered in Acts chapter 8, they're now in dire straits and they're praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, I'm sure she crept up to the door carefully, because this could be some of the Romans coming after us now. Or it could be a Jewish mob leading the Romans to us now. when she heard Peter saying, please open up. And she recognized Peter's voice because she had been around him and heard him there at, if nowhere else, she at that very house. She recognized his voice because she was just shocked because of her gladness. She forgot to open the door, apparently. She says she ran in and announced, Peter's at the gate. But they did not, but they said to her, you're beside yourself. Now, they've been praying for Peter, and they've been praying perhaps for themselves. But remember, Paul says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or even think. They say, you're beside yourself. In other words, prayer sometimes doesn't work that quickly. Sometimes it may. And in this case, certainly it did. But he says, they thought, you're beside yourself. And yet she kept insisting, no, I'm not. He's really there. So they said, it's an angel. Now Peter continued knocking. He's still knocking at the door. And when somebody finally opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioning with his hand, probably something like this. Shh, be quiet. You can't. This is at midnight or afterwards. This is, you know, in the hours of the night or the morning hours that you don't want to disturb neighbors, especially any of the Jewish neighbors who were against the church, because they'd go report, hey, when your prisoner has escaped, we've been wanting you to execute him, but he's not there. So he wants them to be quiet, keep quiet. And he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James. Now, this is not the same James that was executed. We're talking about more than likely James, the brother of the Lord. He was a convert after the resurrection of Jesus. So he became a center stage disciple. Go tell James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, which means they're running about, they're wondering what happened. We had a prisoner in here. We put him in stock. We put him in chains, tied him to these soldiers. We had guards. We woke up this morning and he's not there. Not a small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him, I'm sure he's upset, and not found him, he examined the guards, meaning he put them on trial, examined them and commanded that they should be put to death. So it was a speedy execution of the soldiers because their job, they failed in their duty. He went down to Judea, to Caesarea, and stayed there. I don't know if he went out of great frustration or if he went down there to communicate with some other high officials. But he went down and he left Judea. Now, if you get a king like that out of the way, then that's going to be some relief for the disciples of Christ. We want to get rid of the bad rulers. And he wasn't a good one, at least as far as dealing with the church was concerned. So when he'd searched for him, he didn't find him. He left, went down from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea, remembers, on the coast. That's where Philip wound up when he was preaching. He converted the Ethiopian eunuch. He wound up in Caesarea. Stayed there, I guess, the rest of his preaching life in Caesarea. And he stayed there. Herod stays there. I guess he had enough of Jerusalem. He probably had enough of dealing with miracles, real miracles. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre. He's down at Caesarea. Now he's got some conflict going on up the coast, up at Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, Blastus being the one who takes care of the king's chamber. So he's a servant to the king, and he makes sure that the king has all the accessories and all the niceties that kings should have, and the bedroom is immaculate and everything. That's his chamber. Blastus is the king's chamberlain. And he made him their friend, and they asked for peace, and because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. In other words, up on the coast of Tyre and Sidon, you don't have a good amount of farmland. And so you're relying upon a king to be generous to you, because if he cuts off your food supply, you're going to have a hard time getting by up there. And so they try to work their way into the good will of the king's chamberlain, hoping that that the chamberlain can affect Herod's mood toward the Tyronians. So, let's get caught up here. Herod is angry, and so, verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, as he put on his finest kingly garment, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting. And what are they shouting? They're shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man. He's no mere man." Now, he knew enough about the Jews, and he knew enough about God, and he knew enough about reality to realize that he was no God. But when people build up your ego, and you are full of pride, and you want your ego built up, he liked that. He had had enough of the complaining and the murmuring and the difficulty that he had back in Jerusalem, but now it's refreshing that people respect me now. And verse 23 says, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Herod's disgraceful death is that he was stricken and eventually, apparently, eat up with worms. And the word of God grew and multiplied. You'll see Luke saying, here's what you had happen at Jerusalem, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Here's what happened when the Romans were involved, but the word of God grew and multiplied. In other words, God is going to be with us as long as we're with Him. He's going to be with us as long as we're preaching the truth and we're believing the truth. The Word of God grows and multiplies where He finds disciples who are praying about it and who are praying for a way for God to be with them. Now, holding your place, this will be my last point, but I want you to turn to 2 Peter. Peter is going to remember this occasion for a long time. In fact, Peter's last letter, 2 Peter, chapter 2. I want you to notice his final statement about this association of ideas is mentioned in verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." What did he do? Well, he delivered Peter, a godly man. And what did he do about the ungodly King Herod? Well, he knew how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he knew how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and notice this, and despise authority. King Herod despised authority. And God said, people, you that said that he's a God, that hailed him as someone great, he is nothing but worm food. That's all he is worm food. Now, a Roman leader trying to please the Jews who are already doing the wrong thing in regard to the evidence of the gospel gets what he deserves, a shameful and disgraceful death, but God's kingdom keeps spreading. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful narrative of actual events that tell us God is with this people. And I want to be with that people, don't you? Never obeyed the gospel, you want to be on that team, you want to be on God's team, and if we can help you obey the gospel tonight, then come forward and let your wishes be made known as we stand together and sing.